We are in the book of James. We're going to be in chapter 1, verse 19 this morning. James has been coming at us pretty hard, hasn't he? He's put some pretty heavy things on us, and I want you to know this morning, in the text that we're going to look at today, he's not going to back off. James is going to come at us really hard again today, really make us examine ourselves, and that's a good thing. And in this text, you know, when James is bringing up all of these things that are difficult for us to hear all throughout this letter, one of the things that's so heavy about James that is so difficult with him is that he really confronts us with this idea of personal responsibility in our faith. That you are not simply a robot that God just does what he wants with. You interact with God. There's interaction between you. There's interaction between you and God's word, which is what we're going to look at this morning. That there is a responsibility that we have to exercise and to put our faith into action, to respond to God when God speaks to us. And when it comes to the Word of God, when we are confronted by the Word of God, when we go to the Word of God and that personal responsibility comes into it, what we have to understand is that it is by the Word, we saw this last week, by the Word of truth that we are brought forth, that we are birthed, this new birth, that we are brought in to this life in Christ by the gospel itself, by His Word. And that word, James tells us in this text this morning, the word saves us, but this word not only saves us, for some of us that's as far as we want to go with God's word. We want just enough to know that we're going to heaven. But God's word not only saves us, but it molds and shapes us into what James calls a doer of the word. So God's word saves us, but it also shapes us and makes us into doers of the word. So follow along with me as I read verses 19 through 27 in chapter 1 of James. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So in verse 19, James begins with, "This you know, my beloved brethren." Now, throughout this letter, he refers to those that he's writing to. He's writing to a dispersed Jewish community, those who have come to faith in Christ. And he refers to them over and over again as my beloved brethren. Now, I want you to catch that and know that this morning, because all the things that James just keeps coming at us with and keeps hitting us with, that just seems to be this heavy, heavy, heavy responsibility of following Christ, in all of that, he is doing it out of love. He's doing it because he cares for those that he is having the opportunity to influence. He cares about those that he is pastoring, that he is shepherding. And referring to them as his beloved brethren shows that he is talking to them as believers. He is one of them. And he says in verse 19, therefore you know. Now, when you see therefore, ask the question, what is the therefore? Therefore. Why is it there? So is James referring to everything he's already told them that we've seen in chapter 1, or is he starting to referring to everything he is about to tell them? I think in this text, it's everything that he is about to say. You know what I'm about to tell you. You already know and have some understanding of what I am about to communicate to you this morning, is what James is saying in verse 19. And then he says, everyone must be. Now, this is the first command that he gives in this text this morning. Everyone must be. There is this expectation. Again, we've talked about personal responsibility in walking in faith. And there is an expectation, a command that is given to those that he is writing to, that they are to be something. They are to become something if they're not that already. James is basically saying to them, everything that I'm about to tell you, be this. This is what you are supposed to be as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so his command is to be this. And then he lists for us three virtues, three characteristics that should be in your life if you are one who has been brought forth by the word of truth, as he has talked about in verse 18. So he's addressing those who are regenerate, who are new creations in Christ. If you are a follower of Christ, if you have accepted that gift of salvation that he extended to you by grace through faith, and you've trusted him, and you've surrendered your life to him, then James is saying, this is what you must be. And so, believer, the three virtues that he talks about here in verse 19 are, number one, be quick to hear. Quick to hear is the first one. To be quick means that should be our go-to response. That should be our default. So that no matter what the situation is, no matter what we're facing, remember we're going through trials and tribulations and facing temptation. That's what he's been talking about in chapter 1. So no matter what it is that you're going through, no matter how difficult or hard the situation, no matter what the temptation that's coming into your life, James says your default as a believer, your character as a believer should be one who is quick to listen. Now, there's a difference between hearing and listening. I actually think that the word listen here works better than the word hearing. And here's why. So many of you are probably going to go to a restaurant for lunch afterwards, right? You're going to go out and maybe eat with some friends and have a nice meal. And when you're sitting down in that restaurant, or when you go out to eat with family, or wherever you may go in public, and you're there with friends or family, and so sit down to eat, and all around you there are other people that are eating, right? And they're doing the same thing you are. They're having conversations. They're talking. You hear the plates clanking, forks and spoons and knives and all this, and glasses being refilled, and waiters and waitresses are talking to different people. And if I were to ask you, what were those conversations about, you would have no clue, would you? But you remember hearing all of those things when you were in that restaurant, right? That's the ambient noise, the noise that is around you. Even now, as I'm preaching to you this morning, there's ambient noise. People flipping pages of their Bibles and writing and doing different things. And so there's ambient noise that's around you that you hear, but that you don't necessarily pay attention to. To listen, to really listen, is to focus in, to be intent, to pay attention to what is being said to you. And so when you're at that table with your family or your friends and you're having that conversation, you're listening to, I hope that you're listening to what they're saying. You're not just, Hopefully you're not on your phone. You're actually having a conversation. You listen to what they say intently. You pay attention and you gain some understanding of what is being said to you. And that is what James is talking about here, is this characteristic of our life, of reflecting that Christ-like character, that we have to be quick to listen. Our first response should be to listen. Not to simply hear, but to listen to what is being said. And then in contrast to that, he says the next virtue is to be what? Slow to... Isn't it the case that for most of us in intense situations, the first thing we want to start doing is doing this, right? We want to start talking. We want to start putting out our thoughts and putting out our words. And James says, no, that character is to listen first and be slow to speak. It should not be our go-to response. Our response should be slow down and listen to what's going on. Then the other virtue, the third one that he mentions, is be slow to anger. And then he qualifies that anger. He qualifies the anger for us. So it's quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man, this is verse 20, does not achieve the righteousness of God. Well, the first thing is, there's your goal right there. For all of this in verse 20, your goal is the righteousness of God. You should want it. You should desire it. That should be what you want as a follower of Jesus Christ. You want to live the righteous life that Christ has called you to in the power of the Holy Spirit. That should be our goal. That's what we're all should be about. But to achieve that, we have to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And the qualification that he gives for anger here is the anger of man. So the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Why qualify it as the anger of man? The anger of man as opposed to what? The anger of who? God. Yeah. The anger of man versus the anger of God is has God ever been angry? Absolutely. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll see plenty of times that God expressed his anger and poured out his wrath even on his children. Even on the nation of Israel, he poured out his wrath on them. Read the book of Isaiah. Just read the first, you don't even have to read the entire book. Read the first 10 or 11 chapters of Isaiah and watch what God does to those that he has called out and that he loves. He pours his wrath and his anger out on them. Jesus himself expressed anger in the temple when they had turned God's temple into a place of selling goods. And you remember in the New Testament where he turns over the tables and he kicks everybody out of his temple? He expressed his anger. He poured out his wrath on those that were misusing the temple. So God expresses anger. God pours out his wrath even on his children. Now here's the difference between the anger of man and the anger of God. You see, God in his anger uses wrath as a tool. And like a fine craftsman who knows how to use his tool, like a sculptor who knows how to take a hammer and a chisel and can take a block of stone and can chisel away at that stone and form this perfect shape out of it, God uses that wrath in your life and in my life to bring correction, punishment, and judgment when it's needed in our life to correct us. Because the child whom God loves, God also corrects, right? And so when God pours that wrath out into our life, it's like that hammer and that chisel, this fine sculptor that he is slowly chiseling away and knocking off of you all of the things that he doesn't want there that need to be taken out of your life so that you can become the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He uses that wrath as a perfect tool to achieve the ultimate end and goal that we see in verse 20, which is what? Righteousness. It's righteousness. That's what he's working for. His wrath, his judgment, whenever it is poured out, it is always poured out for his glory and for the ultimate end of bringing about righteousness among those whom he has elected and called out. And so when he does that in our life, that's what he's doing. He's molding and shaping us, knocking off all the things that shouldn't be there, that we might become the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The anger of man, when we take up that wrath, that tool that God uses, when we try to wield it ourselves, we turn it into a weapon. We can't use it the way that God uses it as a tool because he's perfect. He is righteous. He can wield that tool in a perfect way to get exactly what he wants out of that stone. But you and I, when we take it up, it becomes a weapon in our hands. When we try to work out of our anger, to pour out our wrath on whatever situation it is, we use that and it becomes very destructive. It's like the stone that may be there, the statue that may be there that needs some fine tuning and tweaking that we're looking at, and we beat on it with that hammer and destroy it into a pile of dust. That's what the anger of man does. With the tool of wrath, it turns it into a weapon, and it brings nothing but sorrow and hurt and pain, not necessarily always just in your life, but in the life of the one whom you pour that wrath and that anger out on. Anger is so destructive, not only in your life, but in the lives of those that you express that anger to in an ungodly way. James is going to talk about this several times throughout this letter, about this anger, and most of the time the way that anger manifests itself and the way that we use wrath as a weapon is through our words. James is even going to mention in this text, as we see this morning, about bridling the tongue. And he's going to talk even more about it in chapter 3, about how the tongue is an evil, venomous thing if it's not properly put in its place, if it's not checked and used in the right way. So the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It brings the opposite of that. It brings destruction in our life, but even in the lives of others, that we are just beating on them with that hammer of wrath that we have no idea how to use properly. So the ultimate goal is righteousness. The ultimate goal is to be conformed to the image of God. And there are virtues that we are to be. We are to listen before we speak. You know, my mother always used to tell me, God gave you two ears and one mouth for a reason. You do the math, you got more ears than you do mouths, right? You got two ears and one. So you're supposed to listen more than you speak is what my mother was trying to help me to understand. It didn't take. I had to learn some very difficult lessons growing up. But the goal is the righteousness of God. And that is never achieved through our anger. And so when the pressure of life, trials, or temptation wells up inside of us, when those things happen together, to express anger, to be angry, is not going to get you to the end goal. It's not going to get you to ultimately what God is wanting for you. And then James is going to tell us now in verse 21 how we get to that goal. Look at verse 21. Therefore, why is the therefore, right? Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The second commandment that James gives us here is found right here in verse 21. It is the word receive. Receive the word implanted. It means to take it in, to own it, to possess it. And so there is this idea of you taking in and possessing the word. And that word, he says, is to be implanted. It means it takes up permanent residence in you. It takes up space. It takes up residence. It becomes part of who you are. God's word implanted inside you. You are to receive that word, which is able to save your souls. Now, what word is he talking about in verse 21? Well, I think he's referring back to this word of truth that we have seen back in verse 18, this word of truth that we are brought forth by into this world, which the word of truth we found out last week was what? Okay, you guys have got to wake up this morning. You were all in with me last week. This week, I'm like, it's like, come on. So the word of truth is the what? The gospel. That's right. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that is what brings us forth. Well, when we get here, is he talking about that gospel? Yes. Is that all that he's talking about? I don't think so. I think James is in this text bridging something together that's going to flow all through his letter, and we've got to get it here. We've got to understand it here. So let me just take you on a little walk and stay with me. So he's going to refer in the verses that follow to the law, what he calls the perfect law, the law of liberty. I think there's a connection here between the word implanted and the law, because he actually uses the law here, and we're going to see, as a descriptor of the word that he's talking about in verse 21. You may think to yourself, well, it says that this word is able to save my soul. Doesn't the law condemn me? Yes. But walk with me for a second. Walk with me for just a second. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says this about the law. But we know that the law is good. The law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly sinners. And then he lists all of these perversions and all of these sins. And then in verse 11, he says, in verse 10 into verse 11, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Even in this text, Paul is connecting the law and the gospel, that the law is good and does what it's supposed to do because it shows us what is contrary to the gospel. It shows us what is against the will of God. It shows us what is contrary to the character of Jesus Christ, what is contrary to what we must be. And so the law gives us a picture of what we should not be in a lot of ways. But Paul also had some other things to say about the law. In Romans chapter 7 and 8, he expounds a lot on this idea of the law. And in chapter 7 of Romans, verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law." And then he lists all these things that he would not have known about. And then in verse 12, he says, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." The law is holy. The law is righteous. The law is good. And you say, well, that's great, but if it condemns, how does it save my soul? The gospel and the law are not contrary to one another. The gospel and the law work together. As a matter of fact, they are essentially one thing. So what? Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 about why he had come? He did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill the law. He came to do everything that you and I cannot do. He came to live out the righteous law that God had given, everything in this book that says this is what it means to be perfect. It's a standard that you and I cannot do, and Christ came and did it for us. And so the law and the gospel are not contrary. They are one and the same. If you remember last week in verse 18, the word of truth that God had was part of God's perfect will that was brought about in His time, just like the law was revealed and brought about in His time. It's Him. It's His word. You say, that's some pretty heavy theology. That's, you know, pretty heavy. Maybe you feel like that's above your pay grade. Let me see if I can help you understand how these things are connected and why it's important to see that the gospel and the law go together. How do I know I need a Savior? I have to be made aware of a condition in my life that puts me in a place where I understand my need for a Savior, right? And so that's where the law comes in. So even the law is part of the gospel message itself, because what it does is it convicts and it confronts us with sin. If you do not realize that you are a sinner who has disobeyed God and you are separated from Him because of it, and this is what the law does. The law shows us our condition before God and why it is such a desperate state and why we are in need of Jesus Christ, because it shows us that God is holy and righteous and we are not. The law confronts sin in our life, and so condemnation and the exposure of sin in our life is a good thing. Look at me. Stop writing. Stop checking your phone. Look at me. I want you to hear me this morning. Listen to this. The exposure of sin in your life is a good thing. The realization in your life that you have sinned against God is a good thing. To be confronted by God's word the way that James does, to let us know that our own lust from inside of us are where our temptations come from, and to talk to us about giving into those temptations brings and births sin in our life, it's a good thing. Because you cannot understand your need for a Savior without it. Now, there are people who will stand up and who preach nothing but sin and eternal damnation. And the people that do that are missing the entire picture of the gospel. Because everywhere in Scripture, I don't care where you go, Old Testament, New Testament, when you see sin being confronted, where God is pouring out His wrath, and Isaiah is a beautiful picture of this, where God pours out His wrath on His people and says, "I'm going to judge you this way. I'm going to let these calamities come on you because you have not been faithful to me, because you are unrighteous people. I am punishing you and judging you like this." At the same time that God is saying that, running right along with that is God saying, "But I also promise deliverance. I also promise forgiveness. I also promise restoration." And so to leave out that and to talk about sin and damnation and those things is to miss the picture of Scripture, is to miss the word of truth. And there are those that go the opposite direction of that. All they ever want to talk about is how loving God is, how forgiving and how peaceful He is. That is right. But to know that loving and peaceful God, you have to sometimes walk through the condemnation and the exposure of sin to understand and to know the love of God. goodness gracious, you look at what we deserve because of our sin and put that up against what God has done to bring us forgiveness and restoration. And man, the gospel becomes this beautiful thing of how these people who are the enemy of God have been brought into his favor, and he does it all for them. He dies for them. He lives for them. He calls them out. He empowers them. He builds them up. He enables you to do everything that he has said you're supposed to do according to his word. He does it all. So you have to think of it as a scale if you want to. To hit nothing but the condemnation and the exposure of sin without talking about the forgiveness of Christ and how the gospel connects with the law that condemns us. And that leaves despair. There's no hope there, right? To talk about, oh, God is love, God loves, God forgives, without an understanding of how huge and amazing that love is and how necessary that forgiveness is in our life does a disservice, doesn't it? Because it doesn't deal with the problem. The gospel, the word of truth, requires both. It requires both, an understanding of both. And so to be confronted by your sin, for your sin to be exposed, is a good thing. As a matter of fact, James, in giving the command here for you to receive the word implanted, for it to be put inside of you, he says that there's something else that you have to do. Remember, this idea of personal responsibility is huge with him. So to receive the word, there's also something else that has to go on. In verse 21, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and do it in humility. Man, to have our sin exposed, it humbles us, doesn't it? Humility is required. We have to admit that we're wrong. We have to admit that we've disobeyed the creator of the universe. James says, in receiving that, you have to put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. The filthiness is, that's like the dirt and grime that comes from the world. And you're in the world and that maybe gets on you. And then this idea of wickedness, what remains of wickedness, it carries with it the residue, what's left over. Those hidden lusts, those things that are hiding in your heart, that are waiting there for the pressures of the world to weigh on you, to well up inside of you and to tempt you. James says you need to put all of that aside if you are to implant the word into your life. We have any fans of quantum physics in here this morning? Man, I got excited. I love physics. We got one back there. All right. I love it. So quantum physics, some of you are like, you've lost me. I'm done. Stick with me. So there's this principle in quantum physics. I'm going to blow your mind. You ready for this? I'm going to blow your mind with it. There's this principle in quantum physics that says two particles that are identical. Those are the little different parts of different atoms and things that we could talk about. Two particles that are identical cannot occupy the same space. That's pretty deep, isn't it? Let's bring this down to where we are everyday level, okay? Those of you that have kids, your kids jump in bed with you at night while you're trying to sleep. Can the two of you sleep in the same spot? No, right? You're getting either, with us, it's toes and elbows. So maybe you're probably getting heel kicks and all that kind of stuff. And you can't sleep in the same spot. Somebody's got to give. Either the kid's getting pushed on the floor or you're getting shoved to the middle of the bed, right? So what about football? Big football fans, right? Dallas Cowboy fans here. Next year's the year, right? All the way. I can say that because my team got spanked pretty bad in the Super Bowl this year, so I'll take the beatings. You guys can give it to me afterwards. One of the favorite things that we like about football, and I am critical of the NFL for this, man, they've put in so many rules that make this just impossible for them to do. I love to see that hit, right? I want that wide receiver reaching up over his head to catch that ball and that defender coming across the field and just knocking him on his tail, right? We love that, right? That defender and that receiver can't occupy the same space, can they? One of them's going to win out. Listen, it's the same way with the filth and the wickedness that remains in your heart and the Word of God. They can't occupy the same space. One of them's going to win out. And you get to make the decision on which one that is. The personal responsibility of taking in the Word of God and implanting it in your life requires that you examine yourself. This examination of your life, because we're working, the goal is righteousness. The goal is to be conformed into that image of righteousness. This idea of morality, People hold morals like they're something that just happens in their life. Morality and righteousness are not things that are habitual to us. They don't just happen. It requires a daily examination, a daily looking at our lives to make sure that it lines up with what the Word of God says. That we are actually living the faith that we say that we believe. And James says in verse 22, prove yourselves to be doers of the Word. The word prove there means to become. He's saying to us in verse 22, become the Word of God. What you see expressed in the Word of God, that is what you are to become. Prove it. Do it. Become a doer of the Word and not merely a hearer who deludes himself. Man, he's been so heavy on this idea of deceiving and deluding ourselves, right? To delude something is to just, it becomes nearly worthless to you. And so if you are not a doer of the Word, then God's Word is basically worthless to you. James is trying to help us understand this Word does something for us. It exposes our sin. It saves us. It does both of those things. And then he gives this example in verse 23 of one who is a hearer of the Word and not a doer and looking at himself in a mirror. I just happened to bring a mirror with me today. I don't know. It seemed like the perfect sermon illustration. So he says about this hearer, that this man who is just a hearer of the Word just basically takes a glance at this mirror. So he walks by it. He looks at it. He might straighten his hair. This is a lady. Maybe she notices her lipstick needs fixing. But the whole idea of looking in the mirror, of looking in the Word, is to see, the way James puts it, to see your natural face. No makeup. No mask, nothing. That the Word of God exposes you for who you really are. We don't want to see that sometimes, do we? We don't like the idea of who we really are. Most of us don't. But that's what God's Word does. It exposes who we really are. And this man who is a hearer of the Word simply walks by the mirror, takes a quick glance, and walks away. And when he walks away, he forgets what he saw. He forgets what he was. You know, one of the burdens that I have, not just for our church, but for churches across this country, because of what our culture, what Christianity has become in our culture, is that for most people, that's Sunday morning. This sermon right now, God help us, I pray it's not. But for many people, it's just a glance in the mirror. Many people want to just look, try to find one good thing that might encourage them throughout the rest of the week and move on. No depth, just a quick glance. Preacher, just get me through the week. Make me feel better about myself. James is certainly not going to do that. But that's what a lot of people want. Just a quick glance and then out the door. And it's sad. You don't believe me? Look at social media. How many quick little verses there are that people just pop up there. And I'm sure there are people that really meditate and think on those verses and think through what God is saying in those texts. But for the most part, it's platitudes. It's just thrown up, hey, this makes me feel good. James says that's not what God's Word is supposed to do in your life. It's not supposed to make you feel good. A hearer of the Word, one who is not a doer of the Word. Somebody that the Word of God is just static in their life. Static noise, white noise, ambient noise, like noise at a restaurant. That person glances at the mirror, walks out, and forgets what they saw. There's no life change from it. But a doer of the Word, the one who knows the goal is righteousness, who's going after that, takes God's Word. And they open it up and they sit there with that mirror, God's Word in front of them, that mirror, and they look at it. And they study God's Word, and they study themselves in light of God's Word. And sin is exposed, seeing who they really are. I don't like who I am when I read God's Word. I really don't. It's painful. It hurts. Because I realize just how far from perfect, how far from my God I am sometimes. Man, that hurts. But that person who studies themselves in light of God's word, look what James says about them. Look what he has to say about them. In verse 25, that's not going to work. Let's try that. Stay. In verse 25, the one who looks intently at the perfect law, God's word, this law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, not the one that just glances and walks away, but has become an effectual doer, this man is blessed in what he does. This idea of looking intently is studying it and understanding it and looking at it and exposing your sin and everything that the law says that you are not supposed to be. It's this perfect law, this law of liberty. Interesting that he calls it the law of liberty, because we look at the law and we think that law condemns us, which, as a matter of fact, what he's saying here is this law sets you free. The exposure of sin in your life actually sets you free. Do you see that? When sin is exposed by God's word and you realize that you've been living in disobedience to God, that is the point where your shackles are broken and the opportunity is there for you to be free of it. To not be bound by it anymore. And the only way to get to that is to take a long, hard look at yourself in the mirror of Scripture and see what God says about you and who you are. That person who does that, when that law convicts and that law begins to abide, that they live with that law, that they decide, you know what, I'm going to give myself over to what God's Word says. There's the difference. Most of us, when sin is exposed, what we hope is no one's going to find out. I understand God's word says it, but I hope nobody else finds out. Let's just get past this moment, sweep it under the rug, and let's move on. But what the doer of God's word does is see from Scripture where he is condemned by God's word and says, I am no longer going to be that person. I am going to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, live my life according to what I see in Scripture. I'm going to stand up from where I am, and I'm going to become a doer of God's word. And if I do that, verse 25 says that that man, if you do that, will be blessed. The blessing is contingent upon something. It's not just reading God's word in and of itself that is a blessing. It's doing God's word that's the blessing. Verse 25 says that you are blessed in what you do. And so when God's word confronts you and exposes sin in your life, this is where we say every week, God's word demands a response. If it doesn't, then I'm wasting my time. And so are you. God's word demands a response from us. And it demands that we surrender to what we see. And so right now, whatever sin God has brought to your mind this morning that has been exposed to the Holy Spirit speaking to you, God is saying you can walk out of here and walk out with that sin and be slave to that sin, or you can give yourself over to my word and begin to abide by it this morning. And if you do that, you will be blessed. You're still not convinced? Still not convinced that whether your faith is genuine or not? James says, let me give you one more example. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So he's putting out these comparisons in these last two verses between man's perception of religion and God's perception of religion, where man's perception of religion says it's all about me. It's all about me. What makes me look good, what makes me seem appealing to others. And so if I have that type of religion and I say that I have that type of religion and yet I'm not able to control the things that I say, again, I'm deceiving myself. It's just an example that John gives of a worthless religion. There are others that we can think of, but that's one that John gives. And then in verse 27, pure, undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this. God's standard. So here's man's perspective on religion. Here's God's perspective on religion. God says, there's two things that I want you to understand about religion that is pure, that is right in my eyes. He gives the illustration of caring for widows and orphans in their distress. Those that are the most weak and most vulnerable in society, who are living in the most harsh and most dire conditions. James says, people whose religion is pure and true, there's an aspect of service. Willingness to go to those that are weak. Only a humble person under the power of the Holy Spirit, knowing what God's word says, surrender to God's word, that's who's going to go to a person like that. That's who's going to go to people who are in distress, people who are dying from disease, people who are hungry, people who desperately, desperately need to hear the gospel. That's who's going to go. Someone who conforms to what James has been saying in the previous verses. So there's service, but then there's also separation, because that person keeps themselves unstained by the world. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? It's a pretty heavy text. Hits pretty hard. So how do I do this? That's another question maybe we were asking ourselves this morning. How do I become a doer of the word? I'm going to give you three simple steps that come from that text of James. Three simple steps. You ready for this? Here's how you become a doer. Four, if you count the first one. Number one, you can't become a doer of the word without following Jesus Christ. So if you have never acknowledged that sin that separates you from God and recognized Christ dying on the cross, paying the penalty for your sin, if you've never done that, you can't be a doer of the word. It starts by surrendering your life to Christ. So here are the three steps for the believer to be a doer of the word. Number one, study the word. It all hinges on this. It all hinges on the word of God. Remember, this is the mirror, right? This is the mirror. Study the word. Open it up and examine your life by it. And when it hurts, when you're convicted by it, then fall on your knees before God and cry out to him for forgiveness and cry out for him for power, for restoration, power of the Holy Spirit to help you do what you just see that God's word says you're supposed to do. And when you study God's word and it exposes that in you, then the next thing that you really need to do, because for some of us, man, the exposure of that sin is just so heavy. And God's word beats us down and breaks us and just pummels us to pieces, we feel like sometimes. How can I go on? Because I see the things that God's asking me to do and I can't do this on my own. And when you get like that, the next step is this. You ready? Listen. Listen to the word. God speaks through his word. Remember where you see judgment and condemnation in for your life, that right there with it is forgiveness. God's grace, God's mercy are there. How many of you have seen the movie, The Lion King? I know, a Disney movie last week, a Disney movie this week. Just stay with me. How many of you have seen Lion King? I love Lion King. It's one of my favorite movies of all time. There's a part where Simba, you know, he's grown up, and Rafiki realizes he's alive, and he comes after Simba to try to find him. And when he finds him, Simba's just, he's beaten. He's down. His father's dead. There's nothing he can do. He just feels like he's worthless. He's useless in so many ways. And Rafiki says to Simba, "Your father's not dead. I'll show him to you." And they go running through the bush. And Rafiki crawls through all these trees, and they end up at this little pond. And Rafiki says to Simba, "Look down there." And Simba leans over and he looks into the pond and he sees his own reflection and he says, "That's not my father." And you know, that's what Scripture's supposed to do to us. That's not my father. Then Rafiki says to Simba, "Look harder." He touches the water and the ripples go across it. And then Simba sees his father's face. You know, when you study God's word and it brings you to that point of brokenness, look harder. Listen. Because right there in that is Jesus Christ crying out to you, "I'm here. I want to forgive you. I want to restore you. I want to set you back up on that path of faith to walk with me. My grace is sufficient for your needs if you will surrender to me. You're right. You can't do this. You're not your father, but I've done it already." Listen for Christ in his word. And when you've heard him, cry out to him and then stand up and do it. Do it. In his power, through his encouragement, become a doer of the word. Some of us this morning need to take a really hard look in the mirror. A really hard look at ourselves in light of God's word. And I know James hits hard. I know that. But I want you to understand that that is a good thing. For some of you, that sin that's in your life, you need to come to Christ this morning, and you need to cry out to Him and ask Him to help you become a doer of God's Word. Some of you, you've never entered into a relationship with Him, and God's Word is calling you this morning to know Christ as your Savior. Look in the mirror. What is God's Word saying and demanding of you today? Remember, His Word demands a response.